in your imagination, I want you to come with me into the courtroom. We're going to file in and occupy the seats near the back where the spectators are. At the front, we're going to look and see the presiding judge, and in front of him are going to be the judges of the lower courts. Now, for that scenario, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 82. Keep your seats. We're going to have you stand later. Psalm 82, and we're going to see who that judge is, who the lower court judges are. Then we're going to see our place. As the proceedings continue, we're going to note that he speaks to the lower court judges. Then, in an aside, he's going to speak to us. Then he follows up with a verdict and he speaks to those judges. At the very end, we get to respond. When we get to verse 8, that's your response, and you and I are going to speak in unison with our response. Follow along as I read. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He is the presiding judge. He judgeth among the gods. The word is Elohim, often used throughout the Old Testament, not only to refer to God, but also to the judges. Here's what he says. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Now, we realize this is a song, and it comes from Asaph, who was basically the minister of music for King David. And the word Selah means, that's the end of the verse, you take a rest. Now he speaks to them again. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Evidently, there had been injustice in relationship to the poor. And he says, okay, let's shape up. Let's give the right treatment, the right verdict, for the poor. Now, God, the judge, speaks to you and me. We're the spectators, but he doesn't want to forget us. Here's what he says. They know not. He's talking about these unjust judges. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. They're moved or they're removed. Everything is in chaos because the judges have given unfair sentences. They've slanted their sentences in favor of the wealthy wicked, and the poor rich and the orphans have come up short in justice. I have said, he continues to speak to them, ye are God, you are the judges. And all of you are children of the Most High. You're there because I've allowed you to be the judges. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fail or fall like one of the princes. My, what a verdict. He says, you judges have been unfair, and you are going to reap the consequence of not treating the poor as I wanted you to do. We are in verse 8. This is our part. He calls upon the spectators. Read it with me. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For thou shalt inherit all nations. Now, God is not only the God and the judge of Israel. He's the God of all the Gentiles. He is the judge to which we are accountable. Now that sets the stage. Our verse for tonight is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 7. We're skipping forward now 275 years. Asaph was in the time of David about 1000 B.C. And we have now moved forward 275 years. All kinds of things have happened. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was so cruel and mean and harsh that 10 out of the 12 Israeli tribes withdrew and established their own country, their own nation. They called it Israel, but oftentimes God called them Ephraim. The two tribes in the south, that is, even with Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem, remain as a single kingdom, and they are called Judah. And it is to that group that Hezekiah is king. He, by the way, is the best king of all of the tribes that Judah had had or will have. Out of all the 20 rulers, he is the very best. It was during his time there was a great revival. He then corrected the ills and the evils that his father Ahaz had done. Ahaz was the worst of all those kings. Is it amazing? His son was the best. And so Hezekiah comes on the scene, and it's during this time that he authorizes some of his men, whoever they may have been. I would like to guess it was probably Isaiah or Micah. They were contemporaries with Hezekiah, to go to the unwritten, or the proverbs that were not yet made public, that Solomon had written. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs, and only just a few hundred of those occupied what we think of as Proverbs chapter 1 through 24. And so he sends them in to work, and then they draw out of the archives chapters 25 through 29, consisting of 137 more of Solomon's Proverbs. They were selected because there was a special need at that time. And in fact, in chapters 28 and 29, 9 times he writes about poverty. Or at least that's what the Proverbs speak about. Evidently that was a serious problem. You're with me in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7. Now you can stand as we read together. I'd like to have you participate with me. Verse 7. Proverbs 29, verse 7. Let's read it together. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us whether we are rich or whether we're poor. And thank you, Father, that you have showered your grace upon us. And as we look at this passage and related passages, we pray, Lord, that you may be ministering to us and help us to understand and appreciate the plight of the poor, and that you might speak to our hearts about, in some measure, being able to reach out and touch their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Poverty. It has many faces. Let me draw your attention to three tonight. Number one, material, physical poverty. The word in the Old Testament that is used here is a word that has to do with just physical deprivation. They just don't have anything. Then the New Testament Greek word is the word that regards poverty with absolute destitution, no resources whatsoever. You go to the bank and you don't have any account. You look in your refrigerator and there's no food. Or maybe you don't even have a refrigerator. Maybe you don't have a place to live. Maybe you're like the little girl that cries herself to sleep at night because she is hungry. Or like the men whom I have seen countless times in downtown Los Angeles on Skid Row that try to find a packing box behind some store, and they will grab that empty packing box, and when night comes and the chilly breezes come, they will crawl inside that packing box to try to shield themselves from the cold and from the wind and from the cold of the sidewalks there. That is poverty. Now, what did the Lord do? How did He establish the meeting the needs of the poverty-stricken? You'll remember in the Old Testament when people had a field, they planted a crop, and they were not to harvest the corners, but were to leave the corners of the harvest unharvested so the poor could come and they could harvest the crop that was left. Or if there was a fruit tree, you could only get fruit from the tree. You could shake the tree once, and anything that was left on the tree had to be available for the poor. The Lord cares about the poor. In fact, when Jesus came, remember, He was poor. He said He didn't have any place to live. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to put my head. The Lord cares about the poor. You remember Lazarus, the beggar, laid outside the gate of the rich man. He was absolutely poverty-stricken, had no resources. Or how about the lady that came to put her money in the treasury? Jesus was looking to see how people gave their offerings, and the treasury consisted, it was a box, but at the top it looked like a trumpet. And so you'd put the money in, and it would go through into that narrow section, probably that way so people couldn't stick their hands down and get money out of it. The lady gave two mites, just a tiny, tiny amount of money, said that's all she had. She gave everything she had. She was poverty stricken. Now, God cares about the poor, those who were materially poor. In fact, you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus was with His disciples, on one side was John, on the other side was Judas. Judas, halfway through the meal, slipped out without giving all the details. The other disciples thought that he had gone either to buy some food, some produce, or to give some money to the poor. Evidently, that's what Jesus and His disciples did. Judas was the treasurer of the group. And so every so often, evidently, they would make contributions to the poor. That was normal. Now, if it was normal then, you and I obviously ought to be aware of the needs of others even today. Jesus cared about the poor. You remember when Paul the Apostle went out as a missionary, he came back to Jerusalem probably at least three times. But one of those times he came back, and as the Christians there in Jerusalem were talking about it, they said, we want to make sure that you remember the poor. That is a part of missionary ministry. Not only to give out the gospel to those who are spiritually poor, but also to be aware of the needs of others, because sometimes people are more open to what you have to say after you have provided some kind of benefit for them. And so the Lord Jesus had that as a policy. And certainly, as we think about our own church here, we receive offerings that are to provide for emergency relief. There were a couple of disclaimers, by the way. One of those had to do with not giving to somebody whose family was able to take care of them. Why don't we just take our Bibles and turn just a moment to that section as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, people that otherwise would not have any income, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged that may relieve them that are widows indeed, that don't have any resources. So if family is able to provide, certainly that is number one. And many of you have cared for loved ones, or loved ones have cared for you at times, and you appreciate that tremendously. Then there's another disclaimer, and we note that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians, I'm looking at chapter 3 and reading verse 10. For even when we were with you, this is his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Don't give help to somebody who's too lazy to work. There's to be a certain amount of discretion used in being helpful to other people. And one of those is, if family can care for them, let's allow family to have first responsibility. And secondly, if they're too lazy to work, let them get hungry so they'll go out and find a job. And don't try to encourage their laziness. Well, as we look at these things, we note that the missionaries were concerned about the poor. Jesus and 12 disciples were concerned about the poor. In fact, one of the ways that Jesus was recognized as the Messiah is that he actually did have a ministry to the poor people. And he preached to them and gave them the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. It's always good to look in your Bibles and find these passages. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, writing about the coming Savior, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He was concerned about reaching out to those who were in need. This is one of the ways that he was recognized. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, Matthew gives the fact that this was the indication, this is one of the indications that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Well, that's one category of poor people. But there's another category. And that's the category of those who are spiritually poor. And in fact, the very foundational statement in the Beatitudes spells that out for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Glad you all have your Bibles tonight. That's what they're for. They're to be used, aren't they? Years ago, I remember somebody gave me, or I bought a red Bible, and people would say, "Boy, your Bible sure is red." I said, "Yes, but everybody ought to have a Bible that's red too." R-E-A-D. All right, we're looking here in Matthew chapter 5. Look in verse 3. Jesus opened his mouth, and here's his teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This has nothing to do with humility. The word poor is the word impoverished. There is no resource whatsoever. Well, how do I get to be a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have to recognize I have nothing in myself. I do not have one good work that will merit heaven. I cannot give enough to help those who are in need. I cannot perform any religious duty. I am absolutely impoverished. I cannot get to heaven. I have no resources. Well, how do I get there? How does the kingdom become real? Look in John chapter 3 at that familiar passage. It's the night interview of Jesus with the most prominent teacher in all of Israel, Nicodemus. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. God sent you and you're teaching, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so Jesus answered, yes, I am pretty good, aren't I? I'm from God. Do you remember looking at all these miracles? They're pretty impressive, aren't they? No, that's not what was needed. That's not what Nicodemus needed to hear. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Luke uses one term, Matthew uses the other. They're interchangeable. And here he says, you have to recognize that you're totally impoverished and look to God. You've got to be born again. You've got to be saved, not by your own power, your own ability, your own resources, but you have to be saved by trusting the Lord. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter? And he uses that word, geros. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that medication for the elderly called what? Geritol. It's a Greek word that normally refers to people 60 years of age or older. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously the answer is no. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, physical birth, he explains that in the next verse, and of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the water birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Nicodemus is still very curious. How is that possible, he asks. Jesus answers in verse 10, art thou a master, literally the teacher, the teacher. You are number one in all of Israel. Art thou not the teacher? And you don't know this. This is foundational. Aren't you aware of this, Nicodemus? This is number one. You've got to have the foundation if you're going to have a building. Don't you know this? What's he talking about? He's talking about connecting with those who are absolutely spiritually impoverished, that have no way to get to heaven. They can't earn it. They can't buy it. They can't be good enough. They can't perform enough. They don't have the resources. He says, guess what? The resources are free. They come from God. They're yours. You don't have to pay for them. You don't have to buy them. You don't have to promise to do anything. You just accept it by faith. For by grace are you saved through good works? Oh no. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. A lot of people promise, oh God, if you'll save me, I promise that such and such. Forget it. It's salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. We ought to get baptized after we get saved, but you're not saved by baptism. Right. You ought to change your life after you get saved, but you can't change your life before you're saved because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Right. We come to God as paupers, as beggars, no resources whatsoever. Our bank account is not only zero, we are bankrupt. Poverty stricken. There are those who are spiritually poor. By the way, Jesus said there's a solution to that. says, I want you who have trusted me as Savior to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go, Matthew 28:19-20, go and teach, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the Old Testament law. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What is the center of our ministry? The person of Jesus Christ. The center of every sermon ought to be Jesus Christ. We can talk about Proverbs, but the center ought to be Jesus Christ. We can talk about the law. We can talk about prophecy. We can talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. But the center of our ministry has to be Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The Gospels tell the account biographically of the life of Christ. Acts tells us the story of how people went out and told the story of Christ. Then the epistles, those 21 letters, tell us how to grow in grace and how to face the problems and to come out victorious. Then that book of Revelation says, hey, there is something fantastic yet to come. By the way, fantastic for those who are believers, because they're talking about 25 disasters of the tribulation for the unsaved. But we're not going to be there if we're saved. Boy, we're going to be out of there. The spiritually poor, we need to give them the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul wrote, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Jew first, also to the Greek, to the rest of the world, the Gentile world. Let's talk about one more face of poverty. And it's still not midnight. Here we go. One more face of poverty is that who... Well, let's draw a picture. The picture is beautiful people dressed to go to church, coming and sitting in church pews, waiting breathlessly for a word from the Lord. And they hear social teachings. They hear fantastic illustrations. They hear very touching stories that draw tears from their eyes or smiles from their face. But they go away hungry because nobody tells them about Jesus. Nobody tells them God's Word. They go there to find out something from the 66 books of the Bible, and somebody picks it up, maybe reads a verse and forgets about it. We've got churches like that in Stillwater. Right. And it breaks your heart. People go there to find a word from the Lord, and they go home hungry. What a disaster. What a tragedy. It's like going into a restaurant and saying, I want this fantastic sirloin steak. Ah, your mouth waters. You're ready for it. The waitress says, well, just a little bit. She brings you a napkin, a toothpick, a glass of water, knife, fork, spoon. She says, that will be all. Huh? Where's my steak? Where's the baked potato? I want a whole... I'm sorry. We don't serve that here. Some churches are like that. Right. They don't give you not the milk of the Word or not the meat of the Word, not the Word. Folks, we live in a world in which people may sometimes be religious but unsaved. They may have Bibles that collect dust. They're hungry. Some of them are are genuinely saved. Maybe they just don't know where to go. And they are starving to death. What a challenge for Bible Baptist Church. How can we minister to the hungry? Hungry spiritually. Hungry because they do not have a word from the Lord. Well, what do we do? What can we do? Well, one thing we can do is give out the gospel to those who are not saved. They're impoverished spiritually. How do we do it? Tell you what. We've already pretended that we're in court. I'm going to show you three invisible boxes. They're 2 feet cubed. One is right here in front of me. I put it down there. I reach over, I get another one. I put it on top. And I either reach over and grab a third one and put it on top. You see these three boxes now? Okay. On the front of each one is a letter. D, B, R. By the way, that's the gospel. How do you know that? Where do I find it? You say, Pastor Anderson, or Brother Anderson, I'm not pastor now. You say, how does D, B, R equal the gospel? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and you can tell anybody and everybody how to be saved with those three initials. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Let's look for those letters, those words. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's what we want to tell them. That's how they get saved, isn't it? Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Okay, that's what the gospel does. By which, you, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, unless you didn't mean it. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, what's the next word? Died. What's the letter that it begins with? D, the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. Okay, you're telling somebody how to be saved. D, Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner. The price of your sin is death. But God loved you so much that He sent His own perfect, eternal, wonderful Son to die on the cross for you, to pay the price so you wouldn't have to. Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. D, you got it? Okay, that's the first box. What's our next letter? B, let's read on. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was what?
Buried.
Buried. What's that start with?
B.
Okay, that's our B. Christ was buried. Well, why is that important? Because if He was buried, that proves that His death was real.
Right.
You don't bury living people.
Right.
At least you better not. Christ died for your sins. He was buried, proving His death was legitimate. But now, all of us have friends or relatives who have died and they've been buried. Does that make them a Savior? No. The next word, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. What do we call that when somebody rises again? R-E-S. Resurrection. D, B, D. Tell your friends about it. That's so simple. Anybody that is able to play with blocks can understand what it means to be saved. Christ died for their sins. He was buried and He rose again. He is alive. In His resurrection, He appeared roughly 6 weeks to the disciples. And in fact, Hundreds of people saw him. Resurrection. Okay, I've got the facts down. Death, burial, and resurrection. So what do I have to do to be saved? Believe, for by grace are you saved through faith. I have to trust Jesus Christ. Now, I can pray about it. Dear God, right now, I want to let you know I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. Period. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, where do you do it? You can do it in your pew. You can do it at the front. You can do it standing up. You can do it lying down. You can do it in your car. You can do it in your business. You can do it at school. You can do it out on a playground. You can do it in the park. You can do it in jail. Place is totally insignificant. It's that you do it. Have you, in your life, come to the point you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again? Okay, if the answer is yes, the next question is, are you trusting Him as your Savior? That's so simple. You can tell anybody. Unfortunately, sometimes that's the best kept secret of the pulpit. We don't tell people how to get saved when you preach. Come at the end of this, come forward, we'll tell you the secret. We'll tell you how you can get saved. Is everybody that's unsaved going to come forward, even at the most wonderful invitations? No. You may have a friend, a brother, a sister, an aunt or an uncle that you know is not saved. And no way are they going to walk an aisle. You could give them a $20 bill, or you could bribe them with a steak dinner, and they're not going to walk down an aisle. How do they get saved? Right in the pew, in their heart. Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Wow, isn't that simple? Now, that's how we meet the needs of people that are spiritually impoverished. And how about those who do not grow? Somebody here has got great muscles. I don't know. Probably a whole bunch of you are. You can hold up your arm. All right, here we go. Okay, rock-hard spiritual muscles. R-O-C-K. Read the Word of God. Okay, that's simple. Number one, read the Word. O, obey the Scriptures. You read it, tells you something to do it, do it. C, rock hard. R-O-C, confess your sin. Where? Wherever you are. You and I believe in immediate confession. If God convicts you of your sin halfway during the sermon, don't wait till the sermon. Jesus might come back, the rapture might come, and your sin would be unconfessed. You're still going to be saved. Still going to go to heaven. You might miss out on a blessing. Immediate confession, wherever you are, whenever you are. If you're driving down the street, somebody cuts in front of you, you're so mad you could chew nails and spit rust. Say, God, forgive me, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I confess my sin. Confession, wherever you are. We as Christians don't have confessional booths. It's immediate confession wherever you are. I'm not against people coming forward and kneeling at a pew or at the steps. But you can just do it in your heart just as well. The issue is not place. The issue is do it. R-O-C K. Knock on the windows of heaven. Pray, dear brother and sister. Allow prayer to be a mighty force in your life. Read the Scriptures. Obey the Scriptures. Confess your sins. We believe immediate confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. R-O-C-K. Knock on the windows of heaven. Let prayer be an outstanding and exciting part of your life. If you pray and fall asleep, okay. It's better to pray and fall asleep than not to pray at all. It's better, by the way, to pray and stay awake. But pray. Now, having said that, let me bring it down to a final conclusion so that you can have some time to sleep before breakfast. Here's the conclusion. We want to minister to those who are spiritually needy. We want to minister to those who are materially needy. But in our own life, the strength comes from getting into the Word of God. 20 minutes a day, if you'll read the Scriptures, 20 minutes a day for a year. Don't do it on Sunday. You hear all kinds of Bible here. I'm not against your reading it, but you're going to get plenty of Scripture here. Read 20 minutes a day, 6 days a week, for a year, and you will go all the way through Scripture. Now, if you've never done it, some of you have read through the Scriptures already probably many times, but if you've never done it, start with Matthew. Read 20 minutes, or, you know, finish chapter. Read 20 minutes, then the next day read 20 more minutes, next day read 20 more minutes, and read with a pencil in hand. Underline words that are a blessing, or put a circle around them. Or if you've got a question, I read this, what in the world does this mean? Take your pencil, put a little question mark by the side of the verse, then come ask your Sunday school teacher, or your pastor, or a deacon, or somebody that you respect in terms of spiritual insight. 20 minutes a day. Now, Reva and I, for years, have read 30 minutes every day, and we read through the Bible once and a half every year. Some years we almost read all the way through the Scriptures, twice. But 20 minutes a day. Now, if you're a fast reader, 15 minutes a day will do it. That is the foundation stone. You say, well, I love my preacher. He'll do all the reading and teaching for me. No, he's not. There's no way he can cover every word, every verse, every chapter of Scripture. W.A. Criswell, the famed pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, decided he was going to preach through the Bible every week the next paragraph. It took him 17 and a half years, but he did it Sunday morning. Where he left off at Sunday morning, he'd come back Sunday night. Where he left off Sunday night, he'd come back Wednesday night. But how many of the people in that church were there for every single service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for 17 and a half years? Probably not very many. And if Pastor Hardy were to preach a paragraph every week, every sermon, and then build on that the following week, following sermon, it would take years. But you can do it by 20 minutes a day. It is so simple. It's so easy. Most of us waste a whole lot more than that. 20 minutes a day. By the way, I'm going to challenge you to do that. In a moment, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I'm going to ask you to remain seated. In a moment, I'm going to have Jason come and sing one verse of one song. The Bible Stands. While he sings that, if you will say, Brother Anderson, I will join you. I will commit between myself and the Lord to read 20 minutes a day for a year. What I want you to do is stand. Now, we're all going to have our heads bowed. Nobody's going to see who you are. I don't want you to stand, husbands, because your wife does it, or wife because your husband does it, or Sunday school teacher because other Sunday school teachers do it, but between you and the Lord. Will you just simply say yes? Now, if there's a dozen of you that'll do it, that's fantastic. If there's two dozen that'll do it, fine. If it's 50 or 75, whatever. This is a commitment. This is pretty serious. This will change your life. 20 minutes a day for a year. Now, that's a toughie. I could say, well, you read 20 minutes a day for a week. No, I'm not asking that. 20 minutes a day for a year. When we do that, I'll have you stand, nobody looking around. I don't want other people to see who you are. I just want you to do that between you and God. And then we'll have a prayer of commitment, and the service will be over. One verse, not two, not ten. One verse, that's it. You know where we are? All right. We're going to bow our heads in prayer. Then I'm going to have Jason come, sing a song. And then while he sings, if you're willing to make that commitment, yes, God being my helper, I will commit to reading the Scriptures 20 minutes a day for a year. I just want you to stand while he sings. No big show. You don't have to wave a flag. You don't have to ring a bell. Just between you and the Lord. Brother Jason.
The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Dear Heavenly Father, right now we ask for those who have taken their stand that you will give them the strength, the emotional, the mental strength, the physical reserves that they need. Help them, Heavenly Father, that this will be something that will change their lives. May they read consistently. May they seek to determine what you are saying to their hearts out of the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for each one that stood. Thank you for each one that didn't. Lord, we want them to be honest with you as well. Lord, we pray that this may be a real turning point in the lives of many here, so that they may be prepared to reach out and minister to those who are spiritually deprived, those who do not have salvation, those who need Jesus Christ as Savior, those who need to grow. Father, give us rock-hard spiritual strength as we seek to serve you with all our hearts. Now we're going to ask everybody if you would please stand together. And now, Father, we ask that you might dismiss us with your blessing. Take us to our home safely, rejoicing, and loving you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.